It's hard to believe that we are coming to the end of our summer in the Psalms. We've been really looking at Christ in the Psalms. And as I was deciding in the spring what to preach through in the summer, I kind of limited myself. I said, I want to preach from the first 20 chapters of Psalms, and I want to preach passages that I've never studied or preached before. And so picking them, you know, in March or April and then coming to study them, and you're like, wait a second, this doesn't say what I think it said. And wrestling with how do you communicate that and what do we believe about it. And as we come to the Psalms, one of the dangers, and I notice this in my own life, is we tend to find a verse and we take it out. We don't really consider the larger context of it or what the author intended. And sometimes as a consequence of that, we misunderstand it or we misapply it. Or we don't understand the deeper significance of it when we look at the setting and the history and how, again, it's fulfilled in Christ. And that's the case when we come to Psalm 20 as well. There are a few verses here I think that many of us are familiar with and maybe have quoted from time to time without thinking about what direction the psalm is taking this passage. And so this is a psalm of David, as it says in the title. Now, what's interesting is the headings in the Hebrew, it can be a psalm of David or a psalm for David. And David most likely wrote this down, but it could be the prayer for David, and we're going to see because this is a prayer for the king. And so as we read through this, we understand that that this is a prayer for the success of the king. And that's the underlying context of it. And David wrote this down so that we might have it. But then the other question is, well, how do we pray it? You know, we don't have a king in the sense of the Davidic king like they had King David. But we know the fulfillment of that in Christ, that Christ is the true king, that David was a type and a forerunner, a forebearer, and that when the Messiah came, he was going to be of the tribe of Jesse. He was going to be a son of David, humanly speaking. And so the ultimate fulfillment of this is in Christ. But then the question is, if that's the case, we, this side of the cross, how do we put this into practice in our prayer lives? And so we're going to wrestle with that this morning as we study Psalm 20 together. Notice, first of all, that as I've mentioned, this is a prayer for the king's success. We see that in the first five verses. There's a little unbalance here, asymmetry here, because the points get progressively smaller. So if you're listening and you hear point one and you're thinking, man, that took a long time, and there's two more points, well, just recognize it does get smaller as we go through, but I do think they balance out idea-wise. And so in spite of that asymmetry in time or size, I think it's helpful for us to study it in this way. So the first section here is a prayer for the king's success. Now, notice what the prayer begins. It says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now, for David, this would have been warfare, most likely. There were other aspects of his life that he found trouble in. But the reality is, great or small, we will face trouble. That even though David was the king, he was not insulated from the realities of living in this world, that there was going to be warfare, there was going to be conflict. We know when we study the life of David that there was family conflict, there were sins that he fell into, and there were consequences for those sins that played out over the course of years. And so David finds himself in days of trouble, and his people understand that there will be days of trouble. And so it's a reminder to us that adversity is unavoidable. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I think I have had more doctor's appointments in the last 3 years than in the first 51. I mean, I remember years going like, I've had this doctor assigned to me for 3 years. I should find out what he looks like, you know, and things like that. And all of a sudden, I walk into the doctor's office. They're like, hey, Mr. Monreal, we have you. You know, there will be trouble. Being a Christian does not exempt us from the realities of this world. There is sin, there is sickness, there is sadness, there is death. And being a believer does not shield us from all of these realities. In fact, you know, Jesus mentioned this in John 16. He says this in verse 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The word there that he uses for tribulation, it can be translated tribulation or affliction or anguish or burden or persecution or trouble. It's the idea of it's like grapes that are being pressed in a wine press, and that we feel this tribulation, this pressure. Primarily, it's for our faith in Christ and the reality that there are people who are going to oppose us. But we also recognize we live in this fallen world. And because of that, we will experience tribulation. Being faithful and walking close to the Lord doesn't mean that you're going to escape trouble. The king himself, there was a recognition that he would find himself in days of trouble. I think of the Apostle Paul as well. You know, we think we have it bad sometimes. But listen to the Apostle Paul when he describes the tribulation that he went through for the sake of the gospel. And this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. And he says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. They would only whip a person with a cat of nine tails 39 times. And the reason was is by law they couldn't whip somebody more than 40 lashes, or they were in violation. And so to be sure that they didn't go over that, they would go one short. And so he says, I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. They tried to stone him to death. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And so the reality is that we who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. There will be trouble. And David, in writing out this prayer of his people for him, recognizes the reality. Now, this prayer that they're praying for their king, in addition, he prays to the Lord, the God of Jacob. He prays to God, and he uses these words here to recognize God's sovereignty, his self-existence, that he is the covenant protector. Like he pledged himself to Jacob, he pledged himself to his people. And in the same way, he pledges himself to us as his children. You know, we're reminded here of who God is. We will face trouble. And it's easy when you're in the middle of trouble, you know, to kind of get the woe's me. You know, look at what I'm going through. Oh, Lord. And forget the reality, first of all, that what you experience is common to believers around the world and have been throughout history. But also we lose sight of who God is. That he is the sovereign God. He is the covenant protector of us. And the worst people can do is kill us. They can't harm our soul. They cannot affect us at the deepest recesses of who we are, because we are held in the hand of our loving Father. And so as they're praying for their king, they're reminded of who God is. And then they say, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. One author notes that Zion is the holy mountain where God promised the kings in David's line that one day one of them would rule the world. It was the sanctuary is the heart of the temple where God's presence dwelt, and the earthly temple was a reflection of the holy temple in heaven. God promised to bring victory to his king, and ultimately that victory comes in Christ. This was a prayer asking God to do what he had promised to do. And he says, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Now, David was a representative of his people, and offerings and sacrifices were made for sin. And the priests made them on behalf of David, who was the representative of the people. And in essence, he's saying, may the sacrifices for our sin be acceptable to God. And for us, this side of the cross, now we know that all of those Old Testament sacrifices were just a symbol, they were just a type pointing to Jesus, that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but it showed the seriousness of sin and the reality of our estrangement from God if we're not forgiven. But it pointed to Christ, and Christ was the true sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the one who died on the cross to pay the full penalty for all of our sins and rose again victoriously. And so when we come to prayer, we come on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross. And so we have confidence that God hears our prayers. We know that he hears us. And we know that he is attuned to us because we are his children. We know that we're forgiven. Now, when I was a new Christian, and I over the years I've heard people say this, and maybe it was just a Midwest thing. Have you ever heard somebody pray? And maybe you haven't. But I've heard people pray. I pray the precious blood of Jesus over this situation. Anyone ever hear that? Few people. As I've gotten older, I've thought, what does that mean? I'm trying to picture it, and my literal mind is picturing it. I'm like, I know that's not what it means, and it's kind of an odd phrasing and can be easily misunderstood. But I think there's a reality, perhaps, that's being communicated there, and I'm not advocating that this is how you should pray, but the reality is, because we are in Christ, because Christ died and rose, because we have been forgiven, he shed his blood, he gave his life for us, and he has promised himself, covenanted himself, pledged himself to be for us, for his glory, for our good, so that we can come with confidence. The Bible says that we can come with boldness before the throne of grace. Not because we're so good, because we're not. Not because we're sinless, because we're not. But because we know that we've been forgiven. We know that we have a relationship with Christ, that he shed his blood for us. He gave his life for us. And so that we can pray for one another with confidence that God hears us. And then he says in verse 4, and keep in mind, this was a prayer for the king. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. I have fall allergies, so my throat has been dry all week, so I apologize for that. But ripped out of context, this kind of looks like a blank check. May he grant you your heart's desire. I mean, doesn't that sound like just a wonderful promise? That God will give me the desires of my heart and fulfill all my plans. Well, taken out of context, we could make this say many things that it really doesn't intend. But I like what one author wrote on this, Christopher Ashe. He said this. He said, prayer is the overflow of the desires and plans of the heart. The king's heart and affections are to be so aligned with the purpose of God that they will all be granted because they are precisely in tune with the will of God. Prayer is not about us getting our selfish desires. In fact, James talks about this. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You ask amiss to spend it on your own passions. You're just fulfilling your own sinful desires. But what this is saying is, as they're praying for their king, they're saying, King, may your heart be so in line with God's heart. May you want what God wants. May your will be what the will of God is. And so that when you pray the desires of your heart, God is pleased to answer them because they are in keeping with his will and his desire. And it's a reminder to us as well that as we seek the face of God, as we study his word, as we understand what his plan is, what his purpose is, what his priorities are, that our heart begins to beat in sync with his heart. And so that when we pray what God desires. And God is pleased to grant the desires of our heart because they're so in alignment with his. And so, like when Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the beauty of this is because Jesus, the true king, we know that God always answers his prayers. Now, think about this. In John 1 John 5, it says this, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have of him. Remember, too, when Jesus was with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, and Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days by that point. And Jesus comes to the tomb, and when he comes to the tomb, he prays, and what he prays, he says, and I'll read it for you. It's in John 11. As he prays, he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So we know that God grants Jesus' prayers. But the beauty of it is Jesus is praying for you. He is the one who ever lives to intercede for us, and he prays for us. Now notice here that it says, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. The people rejoice in the victory of the king. The people rejoice when the king is victorious. And again, as Jesus is our true king, we rejoice at the victories of God in this world. We rejoice, when we were talking earlier about what God has been doing in our community and us building relationships with the people in our neighborhood, this ought to bring joy to our hearts and a desire to see God continue to move. And so when they prayed, they rejoiced. It wasn't about their individual victory, it was a collective victory. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we rejoice in God's victories? When we see somebody else succeed, or when we see and hear another ministry that God is using, what's our response to that? Do we rejoice because God is at work? And this was the prayer that they had for their king. And for us, this is our prayer, that we will rejoice at the victories of God. But notice here that they also have the assurance of the king's success. In verses 6 through 8, he says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. There was a confidence that he had in God's plan and purpose. There was a confidence that he had that God was going to accomplish what he had set out to do. And ultimately, as we know, that this was fulfilled in Christ, that God in Christ did everything that he had intended to do and planned before the foundations of the world. And they expressed this confidence. Now, For them, thinking about King David, you remember Psalm chapter 2? In Psalm chapter 2, God promised that one of the kings in the line of David would one day rule the world. And he says this in Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. One day, Christ will reign over all the earth. And this was the hope that the believers had, and this is our hope. Every day we see God at work, moving relentlessly forward and accomplishing his purpose in the gospel. And we know that God's plans cannot be thwarted. We can't sidetrack them. God is going to accomplish his purpose. And one day Christ will return and be seated on the throne. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. King Jesus will be victorious. He says, God will save with the might of his right hand. And this clearly doesn't mean that God is right-handed. Of course, I'm left-handed. I'd be left out. It's what scholars call, and they have this big 50-cent word, an anthropomorphism. And all that means is using human terms to describe something that is not human, to describe God who is spirit. And so for us to understand, they use these human analogies to describe. And what he's talking about is the right hand was the hand that a soldier most likely would hold the weapon, a dominant strong hand. And he's using this to remind us of God's mighty power. He says, God will save with the might of his right hand. And then there's a challenge of what we're trusting in. A challenge to the people in David's day, but a challenge to us as well. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Again, quoting Christopher Ashe, he writes this, any army that had horses and chariots was like a nuclear superpower. The horse and chariot were the unbeatable weapons of the ancient world. Now, humanly speaking, if you were the king and you had chariots and horses and your enemy didn't, what are you going to trust in? You're going to trust in your chariots and horses. That you have the superior army, that you are set up for victory because of what you possess. Humanly speaking, it made sense. And this is the danger that we have today as well. As believers, it's much more difficult. When things are going poorly, It's much easier to pray. And this came up a little bit in Sunday school today. When we're desperate, we're on our knees and we're seeking the face of God. But in prosperity, it becomes much more difficult. Because if you have a full bank account and you're healthy and things are going well and work or school is just humming along, it's very easy to become complacent and just trust in those things, to just rest in them. You don't even think about it. You're humming along and things are going well. Maybe your candidate gets elected, and so you put trust in that things will go your way because the person that you voted for is in office. And as believers, there's a danger for us, just as much as there was in David's day, to put our trust in the wrong things. Now, a lot of those things aren't bad. Is it bad to have plans? No. Is it wrong to want good people in office that are going to make choices in alignment with God's plan and purpose? No, not at all. Is it better to have money in your bank account than to be in debt? Well, yeah. But we don't trust in them. And this is where the psalmist writes, "But we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Our confidence and our security isn't based on our circumstances. It's not based on if things are going well or if the world seems to be falling apart around us. It's not based on if our job is going well or school is going well or we have money in the bank or we like the politicians that we have. It's not based on any of those things. The reality is it's based on the fact that you and I are children of God, that He is our Heavenly Father because of faith in Christ, that His eye is upon us, that He sees us and knows us and loves us. He knows what we need before we know what we need. And He has pledged Himself to be for us. And so that's where our confidence lies. And regardless of the circumstances, you know, people say, well, how can you have joy in the midst of tribulation? It doesn't seem to make sense from the eyes of the world. Well, if we're trusting in the things of this world, it doesn't make sense. But our hope goes deeper than that. It goes to the reality of our Savior who loves us, and we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so it says, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. And then he prays confidence in our answered prayer. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Now, from the very first king, King Saul, things didn't go that great. King Saul, who started out with fanfare, and he looked the part. He looked like a king should look. And yet, we see as his reign deteriorated, and by the end, he's offering unauthorized sacrifices and contacting a medium to try to get in contact with Samuel, who had died. And God says that he has lost the kingdom because of it. And then God raises up David. David was a man after God's own heart. We see that. He wrote many of the Psalms that we have, and he's held up as the prototypical king. And yet we know David, he saw Bathsheba and wanted her and took her, knowing that she was married. And then planned and plotted to have her husband killed. And once her husband was killed, after a period of time, he took her as his wife. He covered up the murder until God confronted him with his sin. Solomon, the wisest man in all of the world, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Not too wise, in my estimation. And it says that many of them were pagan and they led his heart away from the Lord. And then his son Rehoboam comes in and he gets advice from the elders and they tell him how he should rule. But then he goes to his buddies and his buddies say, no, you need to show how mean you are. And he divides the kingdom. And after that, for the next 400 years, you have north and south. And every king in the northern empire was evil. There were no good kings. And of all the kings in the southern empire, there were only four that were High Point Revival kings, and really only three and a half because one of them was pretty inconsistent. Well, this prayer is fulfilled in Jesus, the true king. And as I mentioned before, God, that his prayers are always answered by the Father. We're reminded in Romans, it says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then in Hebrews 7, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so as we pray this prayer, As we pray this psalm, we pray with confidence because we know that our King is praying for us, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, moment by moment, day by day, at the right hand of the Father. He is praying for us and upholding us before his Heavenly Father. And we know that the Father hears and answers the prayers of King Jesus. So how do we pray these prayers? Well, we rejoice that our true King's prayers are always answered. And we have confidence in our prayers because we know that our King is praying for us. And we know that he is on the throne and that his plans will be accomplished. And that we have the privilege of participating in that. That we can join in with what God is doing. And to be a part of the fulfillment of his plans. But when things go awry or things don't go the way we want or they don't go how we planned or we don't understand it, we rest in the reality that God is still in control. That he is on the throne. And that he has a plan and a purpose that will never be thwarted. And so we rejoice that his kingdom will come. But we also realize we're not there yet. It's right to pray that God's will is done. Think of the Lord's Prayer, one of the prayers that's most familiar to us, that Jesus taught us, a model prayer for us to pray. And he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we pray for the church in Burkina Faso and Mali and Cote d'Ivoire and in Europe and in South America and Central America, and the churches around here who are proclaiming the gospel, and we pray for our church because we're not there yet. And it's right for us to pray that God's will be done, to see his purpose accomplished and what he wants to do in us and through us. One author notes this as well. He says, "The biggest existential challenge for us is to learn from these psalms to root our deepest desires in the victory of our King and to find our deepest joys when our King wins." And so when we pray, "God, change my heart. God, change my will. God, reshape my desires so that my greatest desire is what you want, is your kingdom, is your glory, is your purpose. God, change me so that my heartbeat beats with yours, because when it does, I know when I pray, you will give me the desires of my heart." And as we read this psalm, we long for the ultimate fulfillment in the reign of our King at the return of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us this psalm. And we see the context and we see how it points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. But Lord, it's a prayer that we can pray as well. Not for our own selfish desires, not that we can find our own pleasure, our own prosperity. It's not about that, Lord. It's about you. It's about your purpose and your plan and your glory and your honor. And it's about our hearts being so changed that it beats along with your heartbeat, that we want what you want. And we pray that your will be done. And when we do, and when our hearts are in alignment with you, we know that when we pray according to your will, you hear us. And that you are pleased to answer. And so, Lord, here we are. Change our hearts that it might be more like yours. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.